So we are going to be in Luke chapter 2, and we're actually only going to cover two verses this morning. We're going to be in 39 and 40, and I want to kind of borrow, if I could use our basement project as a metaphor, you know, as they've been pouring cement for the basement walls. You pour that cement, and of course, before it solidifies, it's wet, it's able to put it where you want it, and so they have certain procedures to make sure that it solidifies exactly how you want it to. And so this message kind of functions in that way. In fact, the title of today's message is, Who Exactly is Jesus of Nazareth? And the idea is we want to solidify important teachings concerning who Jesus is before we move forward. And so cement is a popular use for foundations because it's very solid. It's very hard and compact. You're able to build upon it well. And so we want to have some solidified understandings about who Jesus is before we move on in the rest of the narrative. And that's kind of what Luke does in the passage we're at this morning, is it's kind of a hinge point to getting into the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's still in the middle of introducing who Jesus is, but he's introduced Jesus up to the point of he's been born, he's been followed the law observations of circumcision, the naming, and the purification, and those such things. And we're going to then see some of the childhood aspects of Jesus, and then, of course, the early ministry of Jesus. And so this is a hinge point. So before we get started in our text, go ahead and take a moment just between you and the Lord to get in fellowship with him, and then I will open us with a word of prayer. Father, we do again just want to give thanks this morning for the opportunity to gather. We do pray that you'd be with those who maybe have to work out in the weather, who are out in the weather, or who are home because of the weather. We just pray for them and that you'd be with them and minister to their hearts if they listen to this later. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have in you. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to you in fellowship, we pray you teach us through this passage. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for him humbling himself by becoming a man and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for our sins. And through him, is how we have a relationship and fellowship with you. And so we rejoice in that. We pray now that you bless reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we get into our text this morning, I want to start by reading it. And then there's four points that I want to solidify concerning Jesus. And so with that, we're going to go to other passages as well. So I guess I want to prepare you that we're going to be crossing the boundaries of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to go elsewhere to look at the whole Scripture. So in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 39, it says, So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So you can kind of see here, this passage is a hinge passage. You're setting up for a shift in the narrative. He's been introducing the birth narrative. Now he's going to get into the early life of Jesus narrative. And so he's kind of summarizing what has taken place, and now he's alluding to what is about to take place in the nature of this child that's just been born. Specifically, that this child grew and he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so one of the benefits of the Gospel of Luke, we've talked about there's four Gospels. We talked about why is there four Gospels. And one of the reasons Luke wrote his Gospel is to emphasize the humanity of Christ. And right there is one example of him doing that when he mentions in verse 40, the child grew and became strong. And that's an important thing for us to recognize, is that Jesus Christ grew and developed just like all of us. Now, of course, there's some differences because he's God, but these are the types of understandings and teachings about Jesus Christ that we want to solidify here and now before we continue on in the narrative. And so there's four things I want to point out based on observations in these two verses. The first thing I want to point out is that Jesus is a Jew. He is Jewish. He is Hebrew. He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see that in verse 39. It says, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of their God," or to the law of the Lord. They, in other words, observed the covenant that they made with their Lord. Now, the only ones who are ever in covenant with Yahweh or the Lord are the Jewish people. Now, we are, I like to say, third-party beneficiaries of the new covenant that God is going to make, in which we have a lot of the spiritual blessings, but ultimately, the covenant wasn't made with us. We are not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we are, then we are a Jewish believer. But the idea is, as a Gentile, we are beneficiaries of the covenant, but we aren't under that covenant. But Jesus was under that covenant, and there's some significance to that. In fact, I would argue that the Savior of the world must be Jewish. He has to be Jewish, or else there is no salvation. And so what I want to do to kind of show that, this is what I mean when we're going to look elsewhere, is one scholar, I think it was Bruce Wilkins, while I don't agree with it entirely, but for those who maybe remember back to our contenders class, a phrase of the scarlet thread of redemption. Now, I think there's some things that I might disagree with, but ultimately I think the reason stands that there is a thread that we see in the Old Testament that ultimately leads to Jesus Christ. And the significance of him being Jewish, is it comes out and is revealed through that thread. So I want to trace that thread this morning. And so, keeping a finger in Luke, turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 in particular. I want to capture each of these progressions that we see. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 progressions that I want to just summarize. So in Genesis 3:15, you might have heard this before. It's what scholars have called the proto-evangelium. In other words, it's the first gospel, the first good news. And so in Genesis 3:15, this is God speaking to the serpent that introduced disobedience and rebellion and ultimately sin into the human race. And God is proclaiming his judgment. And in verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now that's fairly vague, right? We would be hard-pressed to find the salvation message in that verse, right? But there is an allusion to something, right? There's something there of significance. And so some of the observations we can make is, well, the injury, for example. God says that the seed of the woman is going to bruise, or I think the word is crush. He's going to crush your head, and your seed will bruise his heel. So this would apparently be a fatal injury, a crushed head, and a non-fatal injury, a bruised heel. And so something here speaks of the seed of the woman is going to triumph over, in some way, the seed of the serpent. The other thing we could observe is that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, the seed of the woman, I think, plays into, as we just looked in Luke, the birth narratives, that how was Jesus born? Was he born the way we all have been born? through the process that God originated through man and woman procreating and having a child? No, it was miraculous, right? It was supernatural where the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of Mary and she conceived. In other words, there was no sexual encounter there. It was a miraculous conception. And I think that plays perhaps into the significance of the seed of the woman. And so, but nonetheless, this is the first sign of good news. And I think, again, context is important. In Genesis 3, this is the fall of the human race. They have fallen into sin, and God had stated clearly the consequences of them disobeying was death. But within that consequence, the penalty of sin is death. What does he do? He provides good news. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so you could see if you were Adam and Eve, you would be looking for your seed, right? Because whoever your seed is going to be your deliverer. Or at this point, that's what you'd think. And that's kind of what happens. If you read ahead, you get to the birth of Cain, and what does Eve say? She says, behold, I've delivered a man. I have a man. In other words, she's thinking this is the seed of the woman. Now, was he the one that crushed the head of the serpent? Not exactly, right? But through the birth of Seth, who took the place of Abel, who was murdered by Cain, we see something progress. So jumping ahead in the narrative, jump to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we come into contact with a man named Abraham. Now, I've read these before, but I want to just summarize again. This is right after the Tower of Babel. All the nations have been scattered. They now speak separate tongues. And notice that when they were building the Tower of Babel, all of the nations were globally unified. Were they for or against God? Against him, right? And they were disobeying God. And so he scattered them. And so what's interesting is God perhaps could have chosen out of any of those nations that scattered to bring about his covenant promises. But he doesn't do that. He basically builds a new nation. And so that's what we see in Genesis 12. It says in verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, there's some promises there, and this is much more specific than Genesis 3:15, right? But there's still some lack of clarity here, right? Well, that's the beauty of Scripture, and that's why I think it's important when teaching someone the gospel. I think it was the Navigators. They were a mission organization. They realized, it finally dawned on them, instead of starting with the cross and Christ, they said, why not start where God started? Let's start in Genesis. And what they found is, though it was a kind of a few steps back in the process of evangelism, as they communicated the gospel through the Word of God, Genesis, the law, the prophets, wisdom, the Gospels, by the time they got to the man Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, whole tribes were coming to faith because they recognized that this is the Savior. And what's odd is all of these far out tribes in the wilderness, you know, sometimes Christianity gets accused of, you know, we're just butchering their religion and their culture. No, we're not. We're reminding them of their history. Because they were there at Genesis 11, right? The Tower of Babel. It's their history. And so we're telling them of their history, but we're also saying God has provided a Savior. And so that's a wonderful process. So we continue in Genesis 17 now, jumping a few chapters ahead. We see that the covenant that God made with Abraham passes to Isaac. So in Genesis 17... Verse 15. I believe Isaac has not yet been born, which has caused the problem, right? Abraham and Sarah are thinking, God has promised to make us a great nation. Our descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And guess how many we have up to this point? Zero. So they tried to take matters in their own hands, right? And that's part of the, not part of, the problem in the Middle East is because they tried to do things their way. The sons of Ishmael are the essentially the tribes that hate Israel now and are trying to wipe them off the map. But in Genesis 17, verse 15, it says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her also, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" And don't forget, in the narrative, she's also barren, similar to Elizabeth, right? "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" In other words, Ishmael's here, why not him? "Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him.'" So we see the covenant promises are made to Abraham. They're specified now to Isaac. Well, Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. So as we flip forward in the narrative to Genesis 28, we see which of those two has the covenant promise passed to them. Genesis 28, verse 1, says, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham.'" So it's that passing of the baton, so to speak. The blessing has passed not to Esau, but to Jacob. Now, who's Jacob? Well, later in the narrative, his name is changed to Israel. Now, fast forwarding to the end of the life of Jacob in Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Jacob is on his deathbed, and before he dies, he wants to bless his sons. And in this blessing is essentially prophetic promises. And so in Genesis 49, verse 8, he addresses one of his sons named Judah. Look what he says to Judah. He says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children," in other words, your brothers, "shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Ultimately, what this prophecy is that the kingly line is going to come to Judah, or come through Judah. And we covered that a few weeks ago, right? When Micah is prophesying, what does he say about Bethlehem? "And you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little amongst the clans of" who? Judah. "But in you shall be a branch that rises out." And in other words, the Messiah is going to come through not just Judah, but Bethlehem. So again, we narrow. We see the promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac, Jacob, and then we're told something is. In other words, if you're casting your gaze, you want to follow Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now you want to keep your eyes on Judah, because out of Judah is going to be the king. And of course, later promises would show that this king was going to be the Messiah. Now, for sake of time, we won't go there. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 is what is called the Davidic covenant. Now, David is what tribe do you think David's from? Judah, the kingly tribe. And so God is doing something in the Old Testament where, again, it's getting more and more narrow. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. But then it gets even more specific. If you know the history of Israel, there's what's called, and for, we won't get too detailed about this, there's what's called the Coniah curse, where one of the descendants of David, basically God says, your sons will not sit on my throne. So it gets even more specific. And so basically what that does, it does two things, I think. It probably does more, but two things I want to point out. One, it shows the greatness and sovereignty of God. It shows the greatness and the sovereignty of God. And two, it shows us from a human perspective the odds that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, if he fulfilled all those things, are just astronomical. There's no way unless God is behind it. And so all of this led to Jesus. So again, I make that statement, Jesus had to be a Jew. The Savior of the world must have been a Jew. And that's only because God had limited himself. The only things that God cannot do are the things that he limits himself in doing. In other words, he promised himself to Abraham. That promise passed to Isaac. It passed to Jacob. It passed to Judah. It passed to David. And then ultimately it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is a Jew. Now back in Luke, I believe we are done with the Old Testament. So you could stay in Luke. And then there's a couple passages we want to reference. So not only, number one, is Jesus a Jew. Number two, Jesus is of Nazareth. Now what does that mean? Jesus is of Nazareth. Well, we see in verse 39... when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And so there's a couple scholars, some have tried to say, well, when it says Jesus will be called a Nazarene, they'll say, well, that seems similar to the Nazirite vow. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, the Nazirite vow was something like Samson had, where you don't cut your hair, you vow to not drink wine, and there's other stipulations on that as well. Now, my problem with that is I don't think this is what that's referring to, because did Jesus have wine? He turned water into wine, right? As a proof of his messianic nature, he performed a miracle. And so I don't think that's what it's talking about. But when it says Nazareth, there is something significant here. And this comes from an old saying that the rabbis in Jesus' day had, where they would say, if anyone wishes to be rich, let him go north. In other words, that's where a lot of the good business and those sort of ventures come from, is go north in Israel. If he wants to be wise, let him come south. Now, what's interesting about that is they're saying, let him come south. So where's the perspective of the speaker? Sounds like they're south, right? They think they're so wise, right? Well, the south is where the rabbinical schools were. And so they were saying that if you wanted divine wisdom and insight, come to the rabbis. Now, there's perhaps some truth to that, right? But one other thing that they would say, if you quickly flip over to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. This is when they're continuing to argue about who Jesus is exactly. John chapter 7, verse 45. It says, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? Talking about Jesus. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now Nicodemus jumps in, tries to defend things. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And listen to their response. He says, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Nazareth is in Galilee. And so what they're saying is no prophet has ever come out of Galilee. So that means that this Jesus of Nazareth in the Galilee is not a prophet. Now, first of all, that's terrible logic. Second of all, they're ignoring three key individuals that I found out through Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Three prophets did come from Galilee. Hosea, was he a prophet? Pretty significant prophet, right? In fact, if they would have recognized that, that would be a stinging rebuke. Because Hosea said, one of the famous prophecies, God talking to Israel said, "I want you to name your son this name that means not my people." Because he was signifying that Israel is acting not like his people. But later in the book it says, "I will call those who were not my people the children of God." And so that would have been a rebuke. But Hosea is one. Jonah, he's from Galilee. Is he a prophet? Reluctant, right? But a prophet nonetheless. What about Elisha? Not Elijah, Elisha. He was a pretty influential prophet, right? Those are three prophets from Galilee, and they just totally gloss over that. They ignore it. And Jesus, too, was from Galilee. Now, another part of this is the reason they had so much disdain for Nazareth is it was in Galilee, but Nazareth in particular, is it was a territory occupied by the Romans. So they viewed those that dwelt there as basically traitors, and they despised them as greedy and selfish. What's interesting is where were most of Jesus's disciples? In fact, I'd have to look, maybe all of them. From Galilee. And so we're not told specifically why he had to be born in Nazareth, but I think there is something there where God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's not afraid to go to the despised places and to elevate them. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is of Nazareth. Now these last two get to the exact nature of Jesus. Number one, Jesus is fully man. He's not part man, part God. He is fully man. Look at verse 40. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. It says, "And the child grew and became strong." So two key observations there. Number one, the child. Who is he talking about? Jesus, right? He says the child grew. So there's a process of development. First of all, not only was Jesus a child, but he was a child that underwent the process of development. What that looked like, we really aren't told. The only glimpse we see is what we're going to get into, I believe, next time we meet, when Jesus is 12 years old. And his parents lose the Messiah, basically. But they didn't lose him. Where was he? He was in the temple, right? What was his response? "Did you not know I needed to be in my father's house?" He wasn't being disrespectful or disobedient. There was no sin in him. But there's something about him that is very unique. In fact, the questions that he was asking these religious leaders were totally confounding them and stumping them. And they were thinking, "Who is this kid? And how do I get him to be one of my disciples?" You know, if the smartest kid in Israel is my disciple, what does that say about me? You know, I'm sure there was initially some excitement about his prospects until they probably found out he was from Galilee and they're like, "Eh, maybe not." But nonetheless, he went through this process of development. He was fully human. Now, there's a verse that talks about this that might be helpful. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. If you ever are dealing with pride in your life, this is a great passage to memorize and to go to when you're struggling. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, God the Son simply put on flesh. He became man. And at that moment that he became man, he did not cease being God. Does that make sense? He didn't stop being God the moment he was born as a man. He was still God. Now, I think a helpful way of saying this is that he set aside the individual use of his attributes as God. Now, that what that means is that he had the divine power within him, but he set it aside when he took on humanity. And I think perhaps what took place is he set it aside so that God the Father would determine when and where and how that divine power was used. But he made himself of no reputation. He took on flesh. He was fully man. Now, the reason this is significant, and it might seem simple to us, although there's still some difficulties, right? But we somewhat have this settled in our minds. Yeah, he's fully man, fully God. But the first century really struggled with this. There was forms of Gnosticism that was teaching that basically anything material or physical is sinful, and anything spiritual and immaterial is good or godly. So they would say, they'd come up with this thinking, well, Jesus, he couldn't have been evil. So that means he wasn't a physical man. He just appeared as a man. Well, that was heresy. And it was deemed such. Because what's the problem if he's not man? He can't die, right? What happens if the Savior, the Lamb of God, couldn't die? Then sins can't be paid for. So this is the significance here, is he has to be fully man. But the problem in reverse, now that we transition to number four, Jesus is fully God. Not only is he man so that he could die, but can any one of us as human beings die for the sins of the world? Why not? Because we're not God, right? But Jesus is fully God. We see that also in our verse in Luke when it says, the child grew and became strong in what? Spirit. Filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So this is just a glimpse, and I think Luke is doing this that, okay, we've introduced the prophetic significance, the angels appearing to Zacharias, to Mary, to Elizabeth, the supernatural birth of Jesus. We've dealt with all of the preliminary things, recognizing that this human child is significant in some way. But now he's preparing, I think, Theophilus, that he's more than just man. He's fully God. He says he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And I think that what Luke is doing here as a master storyteller is he's prepping Theophilus as he continues to read this account, that by the time it comes to Jesus being rejected by the Jews and put on the cross, Theophilus knows exactly what's taken place. The Son of God died for the sins of the world. Not simply as a martyr or a good example of a cause. He died, he laid down his own life for the sins of the whole world. And so Luke is doing a masterful job at hashing this out. Now, before we go to application, a helpful verse that talks about the fullness of Christ being fully God is Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking of Christ, Paul says this, for in him, Jesus, dwells, lives, abides, resides all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a statement. In Christ lives, part of the Godhead. Is that what it says? That would be an ancient heresy known as modalism, which simply is modes. So the way they explain the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is that, well, like, I'm a pastor, I'm a husband, and I'm a father. And at one point, I'm a husband, at one point, I'm a father, and at another point, I'm a pastor. But that doesn't quite explain the nature of the triune God, because God is all things at all times. And yet, there's three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, in Christ, the fullness of God lives. And I love that last word, bodily. That's the only difference. Jesus, the Son of God, has human form. They're distinct, but yet one. And sometimes that's as far as we can push the doctrine of the Trinity, or else we're going to get into trouble. If we try to push it too far, we usually result in heresy. So by way of application, drawing from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, or training in righteousness. What are some of the things we can learn here or apply to our lives? First of all, we see that Mary and Joseph followed the law. They observed the law very carefully, very intentionally. Was it so that they could be saved? No, it's because they were saved, right? It was an act of obedience because of their salvation. So for us, we are not under the law. But what are we to do? As Christians, we are told simply to walk by the Spirit and abide in Christ. That's it. And much of the New Testament, all the commands in the New Testament for believers to do, I like to explain it this way. That is the what. Not the how, the what. In other words, when Scripture tells you to do this, that's what you need to be doing. But it's not how you do it. In other words, you don't muster up that energy and strength to do it. You walk by the Spirit and abide in Christ, and those things will come through. Number two, important doctrine. Jesus is God. Because of his deity, he was the only candidate who could die on the cross for the sins of the world. The only one. Number two, Jesus is fully man. If he was just God, I suppose it's hard to die without a body, right? And so he took on flesh. He didn't have to die, but he laid his life down as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. And then lastly, I think a principle we see in this passage, and we see it throughout Scripture, is simply God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And so that being said, let's go ahead and bow with a word of prayer. And I want to, as I pray, just give people an opportunity to trust in the sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus died in our place on the cross, and anyone who has believed in him has eternal life at that moment, forevermore. And so if you have not done that within the sound of my voice, it's simply acknowledging that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and that because of his death, you have perfect righteousness given to you, and you can have a relationship with God forever. And so we thank you, Father, for that relationship. We thank you for the ongoing fellowship that we can have with you when we simply confess our sins that we have in our newness of life. And we pray, Lord, that we would day by day learn to walk beside you, learn how to be loyal to you, to walk by the Spirit and abide in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do in our lives. We pray that we would go from this place blessed and eager to share the good news with our friends and family. In Jesus' name, amen.